Thanks for that, Graham. Sadly, you sort of answered quite a lot of the questions that were going round in my mind, although perhaps there are things that we could look at in a bit more detail and invite others to join in. Can I say that you can put questions on Zoom, or you can open up your microphones and speak if you're want to do it that way?
Do you think, with the way the world is moving at the moment, and the fact that young people, particularly, or up to, I would say, middle-aged now, the idea is my rights. I deserve. You see this so often, don't you, on programs. You deserve to have lots of money. I deserve to be treated well. That in the future, the church is going to have a problem with discipline because we have a problem with child discipline now. How do you think we are going to deal with that? That's a hard one, I know.
I think it's straightforward in a way that,
Okay.
yes, this is our culture. This is the culture that we have to deal with. Just like the Corinthian church had its culture, which Paul was having to work through and advise on, we have our culture, and I think it's important that we recognize our cultural influences. And really, we need to be prepared to be more radical rather than feel that what our culture expects of us is what God expects of us. And we need to keep close to what Scripture teaches rather than necessarily following pure what feels right to us, shall we say.
Yeah, I mean, I think the danger that is coming across the pond, my daughter-in-law's sisters are listening to absolute rubbish, and they're convinced that the end of the world is due. They've bought big dogs so that the devil can't get in to get them because that's what's going to happen at the end. I mean, the rubbish that is coming through, and these young people, because they're youngsters in their early 30s, they're passing it around to their friends, these videos, and I think, they've lost the love of God, they've lost the point of what Jesus is about, and my daughter-in-law keeps saying, we should listen to Jane, she's got, a more sensible way of thinking. But no, they're listening to this stuff coming from across the pond, from America. And it's terrible, terrible stuff. Just wonder how we're gonna, I know that's a bit way off, but it's similar to what Paul's talking about here, about these false apostles, isn't it? Only it's more worldwide now. They just had to deal with this here. But we now have a bigger problem with internet and that sort of thing.
I think it's always
Just
been the
talking.
case that people will listen to what they like to hear. I think the only real difference now is how many wacky ideas are out there that they can lock into and
Absolutely.
build their lives around.
I was going to pick up on that, Graham, in a similar vein of the question of, what is church discipline nowadays? Do we actually see it? Is it effective? Simply, certainly in my life, I've seen very little church discipline. Unless it's always been hidden somewhere. And the times I've actually seen somebody dealt with publicly, because that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the church gathering together to discipline people. He's talking about, you know, collective things. So, the times I have seen it, it's not really been effective. I've known people get told they were banned from taking communion, and they would just sit there and not take it. Whereas people would just leave the church and go somewhere else. And it is, I'm not sure whether the church practices it or not. Stunned silence.
I would risk, you know, from my point of view, I think our difficulty is that the principles on most church discipline that we read of in the New Testament, it was largely about putting people out of the church, almost sending them to Coventry, saying, you're not part of us anymore until you repent, until you change. But of course, nowadays, they can just go to any other church.
Mm.
You know, they can go somewhere else where people don't know about them, or where they're not worried about the issues. Mm. And we also tend not to like to do anything publicly. We've got into this idea that everything must be done privately and sensitively. And things aren't done as a whole church. They're done very much one-to-one, small group basis. And is that right for our culture and society, for our churches or not?
What I like about Paul, and Graham and I were talking about it a few weeks ago, is that Paul, he's a people person. And very much like a father to these people. That the whole thing about when he talks about church discipline in this chapter, is that it's about not pushing people out. It's about allowing them to be forgiven and to be drawn back into the fellowship. And he talks about not allowing Satan to get the upper hand in this. And it's basically that church discipline should not be about trying to put people out. It's about giving them opportunity to ask for forgiveness and then drawing them back into a fellowship. And sadly, you use that phrase, the whip. And you know, when you said about the curate asking you to leave, I just sort of could not believe that. That is not discipline. That is not love. And so thank you for sharing that, because yeah, it's only by sharing that can we come to understand more fully what Paul is talking about. So thanks very much for that. Graham, how about this for a question? Oh, anybody else got any questions? I don't want to hog it. Oh, that looks like Samuel putting his hand up.
Yes, I had my hand up on Zoom as well. I don't know if you saw that.
Okay.
Is that I was going to say, one of the things that's interesting is that when Paul says that in my weakness, through my weakness, I am strong, that is something that we don't actually have in our society. Our society thinks that you shouldn't be weak. You should be completely strong. And the idea that you should be that, and that if you do have to sacrifice something, then you are complete, then that's wrong. But Paul is saying completely the opposite. And interestingly, although we think that people should be strong, we actually find that a lot of our heroes, and I use that word cautiously, can actually be just everyday people who've just had a lot of trials. And one thing we didn't look at was the thorn in Paul's side, or his flesh, as some translations say it. Some people think it was it was eyesight. Some people think it was an injury. Some people think that it was someone in the church of Corinthians or someone actually in another church. What do you think about this?
I don't see any reason to suggest that it's a person. It's much more likely to be a physical ailment, I'd have thought. And the bottom line is, as usual, people try and make up stuff that isn't there. If it doesn't say what it is, then we don't know what it is. And we can guess, but there's no point kind of saying this is probably what it was when there's no real evidence for that. We do know he seemed to have poor eyesight. Whether that was the issue or whether there was another one, we don't know. But it's quite clear that Paul wasn't the kind of person that people automatically would follow and put on a pedestal, because, you know, he wasn't a great speaker. Obviously, he could really preach the gospel and people would respond. The Spirit could use it. But, you know, he could preach and people fall out of a window asleep. You know? Is that a good enough answer, Samuel? Or?
Yes, it is. That makes sense. We tend to try and guess what they are. I mean, that's where traditions come, I think.
Quite right. A lot of traditions are built on conjecture and some of it on nothing. And we need to kind of always think, you know, is this supported in scripture or not? And we need, as Peter Guinness so often said, you know, we have to be prepared to accept the apparent contradictions, the questions, the things we don't know, because God does not tell us everything and we should be comfortable with that.
Just to add on, I just spotted it in chapter 12. It's where he says, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. So the suggestion, whatever it was, it prevented Paul from sort of boasting and doing all the things that he's saying we shouldn't be doing. But certainly there's something then, I think, I agree totally, it's most probably some sort of physical aim. Has anyone else got any questions? While you're thinking, I just want to throw a tongue-in-cheek one at you. But back in chapter 1, verse 9, he's talking about he relies on God. He says, so that we would rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And the question is simply, does God still raise the dead today, or is that just the biblical times?
Depends where in the world you are, I think, Bernie. Certainly, there have been recorded events of people coming back, being brought back to life in China and in one or two African countries that I'm aware of. And there's no doubt in my mind that God can do it.
Wasn't there one in Wales? A preacher in Wales
I think it can be
prayed for those to come back.
Be that they aren't always well documented, and
no.
This is where sometimes the church falls down, where we make great claims, but we haven't actually put the evidence together to show the truth of it.
I simply asked that one because I was speaking to a Christian friend of mine who's been a Christian for many years, and I just happened to mention this. And the phrase he used was, the jury is still out on this. He wasn't convinced that there's been any recorded deaths or resurrections. And he's not convinced that it does happen. And I guess my fear is that, we've got a God who can do anything. And I'm sure many miracles happen. I know of somebody who's raised from dead in South America. I know the China ones, if it's the same one Graham's talking about. Yet, still Christians who just won't accept that it does happen. And I think it is, unlike Jane was saying, that the all the rubbish that comes out of the States, that the miracles that are happening daily are just not the news that the papers want to know. It wouldn't be brilliant if the miracles going on around this world were headline news rather than negative things that we get. But yeah, I did say it was a bit tongue-in-cheek. I'm just really concerned, like Jane is, that even in our own country, people are starting to doubt things that I think are really central to our faith in a God who can perform miracles and do anything.
Do you think that the key thing is not whether this miracle happened or that miracle happened? It's our understanding of what God can do and being prepared to let him do it. Yes. We always have to deal with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. You know, Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. His servants can masquerade as servants of righteousness. In other words, we can't always tell. We can't always know. And so we need to step back from some of the details of whether things are true or not and say, well, I know God can do things. You know, I've witnessed miracles in my family's life and in other situations. So I know God can do it. And I don't need to have proof that he can do other things in other lives, because I know he can. If he can do it around me, he can do it around other people. But also, we mustn't be easily taken in by people who appear to have miraculous gifts. And we need to be wise as serpents, shall we say, when we come across some of these things, and be prepared to believe, but not to be fooled.
Right, anybody else get any questions?
I've got one, yes. Well, it's a comment as well, actually. My comment is, when we talk about the stuff you get on YouTube and all these nutty ideas around, the church has been here before, and I think it's a mistake for some people I know to decide it's proof the end times are coming, or to say, well, you know, it's awful, it's nutty, it's horrible, so I can't do anything. I'll just tell everyone how awful it is. What we need to do is to really study our Bible so we can give an answer, even if nobody's listening, which is what the prophets did all the time. My question is, when Paul is talking about his visions in chapter 12, he talks about a man who was snatched up to the third heaven. A few people have asked me what that means. Does it matter that we don't quite know what it means?
I think my understanding is that this is a Jewish idea that there are kind of three levels in life. And the third one is the presence of God. So he's basically saying that he was taken up to the presence of God, is my understanding. Is that enough?
Yeah, that's fine. But just to say, is there anything on Facebook?
Yes. Glyn's waving.
Glyn had his hand up.
Yeah.
Did you want to say anything, Glyn?
You're muted.
Yeah, I'm not muted now, am I?
No,
it was picking up on the previous comment regarding miracles and seeing people being healed or whatever the case is. I can remember quite a few years ago, I used to sit up every night quite late watching Todd Bentley on television. Do you remember that name, Todd Bentley?
Yeah.
And people used to come forward and were healed on the spot in many cases. You know, were those healings true or were they not? Because later Todd Bentley fell from fame, didn't he? You know, he had big problems and fell from grace. I guess my question is, sometimes there can be somebody who you think is a very effective speaker, who's been blessed by God, but then they fail in some way. But does that mean that the healings or the miracles didn't really take place because of that person? It's difficult to say, isn't it, without seeing the evidence, whether those healings were sustained over a long period.
I think that this is a problem that happens a lot, doesn't it? Yeah. There are many well-known Christians, you know, in the worship side or in the preaching side or church leadership, who fall very badly. And it seems that the higher they are, the further they fall. I don't see how you can say that therefore everything they did before wasn't real. I mean, if I, as a Christian, do something seriously wrong, something comes over me and I rob a bank, okay, does that mean that everything I said and believed in before was wrong? Because perhaps afterwards you'll question it, but beforehand, why not? Because we all fall, don't we? And hopefully we repent, get back up and carry on and re-establish our relationship with Christ. So I don't think that you can say that because somebody had a healing ministry and then they did something stupid and had a relationship with somebody they shouldn't, or which is usually the most common problem, that they didn't heal people. You know, God uses everyone. You know, he spoke through a donkey, didn't he? So God can use all of us. And it's up to us to respond to God and keep close to him and not give people an excuse to have a go at God because of how we are.
Glyn, I was one of those who sat up watching him every night.
Oh, did you?
I was glued to the TV. I couldn't get enough of what was going on. And what was great about him, he wasn't one of these healers that pushed people over or went bonkers or anything like that. He's just, to me, a normal human being. And I actually went to the States on holiday and came back and he wasn't on TV. And I thought a revival must have finished and I missed it. But, it doesn't stop. As Graham said, the things that I saw and the things that we praise God for were real. It's just a part of life that we're all open to Satan's attacks. Some give in, some don't. Even Paul, when we talked about thorn in the flesh, that's what kept him on the straight and narrow. I'm just trying to think, didn't the disciples come up to Jesus and say, these guys were healing in your name, or no, they're performing miracles? And Jesus said, it doesn't matter. If they're doing it, they're doing it. It doesn't matter about the name. I might have got that slightly wrong, so I'm open to correction, and but it's just that sense that
that particular one is in the gospel, is the gospels,
yeah,
where the disciples say they saw someone performing exorcisms in Jesus' name. They didn't like it because he wasn't one of their club. That was the issue. He wasn't one of the 12, so they didn't like it. But Jesus said, no, he's not against us. I mean, I just say the danger we sometimes have is we look at a ministry which, and people throw out everything that's like it on the grounds that if one of them's wrong, all of them have to be suspect. So I know some people who don't like some of the super spiritual healings you see today, and for that reason they throw out John Wimber, the Vineyard Church, and everything to do with it. Mm. Where I would argue John Wimber is definitely a man of God. To use an example of someone who's fallen, and this is going to be controversial, William P. Young's The Shack is very good for people who don't like church, don't like let's say the established church, and for whatever reason have problem with God as their father. But he's now gone pretty much off the wall and believes in universalism. I think he's completely wrong about that, but that doesn't render The Shack useless.
Yeah, I'll agree to that. Is there anybody else with a question or want to pick up on that? So another one of my what I did going through this, to be quite honest, I was trying to find things that sort of jumped out to me, I just want to have a I know what it was. Paul talking about the veil and partly referring to the Old Testament things. It's this thing of, I'm just wondering, what are the veils that hang over people's faces at the moment that prevent them from seeing God? And linked into that is a question, are our methods of presenting the gospel effective today?
I would say, first of all, are our lives reflecting the gospel? Is that the problem rather than what we're saying? Is it because we don't live a radical life that the gospel suggests that we are living, and that we just kind of disappear into the background as if we're camouflaged because we don't want to stand out too much?
I don't think that's the case. I think the big problem now is that, being in IT myself, I think that social media has now become the new religion of the world. And I think there's a huge disconnect between social media, Facebook, Twitter. So by saying people are hiding behind the veil, I think very much in young culture, people want to put themselves out everywhere they can so everybody can see. It's all about clickbait, getting fame very quickly through YouTube. I think that's become a religion, personally. I think that supersedes anything in history, and there's never been anything like this in history, as far as I'm aware. And I think it's going to be very difficult trying to bring young people back into the old methods of faith when you've got these very corrupt and I think malevolent systems. I think when you see the owners of these big businesses in Silicon Valley that refuse to let their children use their own social media platforms, you know that there's something there's something fairly evil behind this, because what they're doing is, although you might get some people that, I know I'm going off tangent, but basically when you've got some people that have this ability to heal people, wherever it is around the world, you also get predators that prey on the weakness of people who are vulnerable through going through grief or very difficult situations. And those people then have a great sense of hope that by hearing, like someone's basically saying the things that they want to hear because that's what they need right then and there, not knowing that someone's actually taken advantage of them, profiteering. Usually there's a financial element to that. And I just think, I don't know if I'm making a point, I'm just making sort of generalized statement that I think that the new woke culture of this world, we're in a very dangerous time right now, personally speaking.
Right, if I may respond to that, sorry, can you hear me?
Yes.
Right, I think in many ways, I can see what you're saying, although we must be careful not to have the pendulum swing too far either way. And as Dad said, it is about how our lives are and how we are living. But also, I think we need to really build relationships with people. Now, when I say relationships, I don't mean the modern term for relationships. What I mean is actually getting to know people, and that way they're more likely to say to you, why do you do this? And they're more likely to listen to you. And also we need to love them as Jesus loved them, not saying, I will only love you if you repent, or I will only love you if you change your ways. The way I like to see it is that God accepts us for who we are, and although he doesn't expect us to stay that way, it's not up to us to change it. And it's really down to the Spirit and to God to change it. We can't change people ourselves. And that is one thing we need to do. We need to do what Paul did and say that we need to extend grace to them.
I would say to that, Samuel, that it's very difficult for us to actually let God do his thing. We always like to think it's up to us to do this, to say that. It's very difficult to come from the point of view that I will just give what I've got, and I know it's not enough, but God can use it. We'd much rather say, I haven't got enough to give, so I won't say anything. I won't do anything. And that is one reason, I think, why the gospel is not spreading, perhaps, as it should do. And I'm at least as guilty as anyone else for that. And I think that, Simon, your point about the social media is that it feeds what everyone wants, which is, it's all about me. I can tell the world that, oh, look, I've bought a new bit of clothing. Oh, look, I've redecorated this room. Oh, look at this. You know, it's like people have an audience 24/7. And it just feeds that inner self, isn't it? And you just wonder what it is really going to end up like when people have had 20 or 30 years of this self-indulgence. And of course you get all the trolling, which is the other side of the coin, which is just as bad, should we say.
It's very bad, because I mean the problem is that in society you've got laws and rules that you're supposed to follow, but when it comes to social media trolling especially, the laws haven't been written yet in terms of the internet and to punish people for the same crimes that are being committed effectively. So it is very, this is an experiment that hasn't been around for 30 years. So no one knows what the damage is really going to be. But then going back to what Jane was saying about her difficulties, I was just saying with regards to the church and punishment, I just thought from my understanding of my experience, because I've obviously now been divorced myself, I just think people, young people especially, just find that the sense of commitment in marriage is almost like a game. It's like a sales product. You buy a pair of shoes and then you don't like the pair of shoes, so you're going to get a new pair of shoes. And it's, people get divorced left, right and center. The church allows people to divorce so many times people don't commit to necessarily, I'm not saying all people, but a lot, the numbers increasing where it's like a take frenzy. Just take what you want. If it doesn't suit you, move on, throw them in the bin. And for some reason, I would have thought the church would intervene and say, actually, you know what? Marriage is not easy, but we need to work at it. This is what it's all about. It's about discovery of each individual person. You know, it's a long process of discovery to people, to getting to know each other in the name of faith. And I think people, young people today, don't get that. And it's that commitment isn't necessarily there. And I love the fact that, like, my parents have been married for, like, gosh, decades and decades and decades. It's remarkable. But I'd love to have that one day, and have that sense of strength and faith as they still have. I wasn't really making a point. I just wanted to go back to what Jane was saying, that I think, like social media, young people, just the church is not really a serious thing. I just don't understand why the church doesn't stop that from happening.
Yeah, I think, Simon, that a lot of churches do marriage counselling. They do marriage courses before people get married. And if you are married in church, usually you will have to spend a few sessions with the vicar or whoever talking about the reality of marriage and making sure that you're making the right commitment. But so few people even get married now. And it's an issue of trust. People don't trust each other enough to make that complete commitment. And it's always in the back of my mind is, I can always walk away. I can always leave. But again, life is messy. You know, there are not always clear rights and wrongs in relationship breakdowns. And it doesn't always take two. Sometimes it is just one. And sometimes people walk into marriage really without knowing what they're doing and not mature enough in a way to make that commitment and be prepared to sacrifice. Because those of us who've been married know that to keep it going involves sacrifice. So it pays in the end. And to be honest, the longer it is, the better it is. It may be the safe option, but it is the best option. Bernie, I think there's a comment that you might want to read out from the Facebook page.
Well, from Gail.
Yeah.
And her comment is, I think some leaders today are struggling in their leadership ministry. Today, ministers of God who need humbling and refocusing, like Paul, they can take a page or two from Paul's letter to help unify the split, wayward church and dealing with weaknesses and other areas of our lives, etc. So Gail's just making a statement about things we were talking about earlier.
Yeah.
Years ago, I came to the conclusion that to become a minister is most probably taking on the hardest job you could ever take on. And, I guess in some ways we've got to recognise that they're going to face so many issues of counselling and other things that sadly some of them put themselves in positions where they do fall from grace for whatever reason. Just going back to something Simon said, thanks for what you said, Simon. You made the comment, about how's the church going to deal with something. And I can always remember, and I can't remember the circumstances, but someone having a moan at the vicar about something, saying, what's the church going to do about it? And he just turned and said, well, you're the church. And I guess we always talk about church as being that collective group of people. But things often only change when one or two of us get excited about seeing change happen. And sometimes, yeah, I don't know if it's old age or something, but sometimes we just get to a point in life where we sort of think, well, it's not my responsibility now. We've handed over to the younger people. Church has changed a lot, but I think social media in some ways has done church a favour in that, yeah, there's going to be far more people having a look at this session tonight than you would normally get in a church service at St. Mark's. And yeah, that's one of the positive things coming out of social media. But I'm not saying that we don't need to sort of challenge what goes on with it. Can I throw in another quick question, just to another one of these tongue-in-cheek questions? In chapter 8, Paul goes on to looking at the generosity of the Macedonians. And the question was really is that my experience of church is when the church is going through rough times financially, first thing we do is cut back on foreign aid or charitable giving. Is that the right sort of step to take, or should we be following Paul's suggestion here that Macedonians gave not out of their riches but out of their extreme poverty?
I would say that yes, this is an issue that we so often think like the world, not like the church. And we do hold on to our money, don't we? And we have this idea of what we have a right to do with our money, and what we think we should give away. And you know, often people of my age, they go into retirement and they say, whoopee, I've got all this money, now I can spend my time going on holiday, going here, going there, and I'll give my church the same little bit of money that I usually do, and I'll go and enjoy myself. And I can't see that as a scriptural, as a Christian response to life. And it's not showing generosity that Christ has shown us. I think the more money you have, the more you try and hold on to it, and the more you think you should have.
Isn't it like the rich young ruler?
Sorry, can I just finish? So I was just going to say that it's a well-known fact that charity collectors get more money when they go around poorer areas of a town than the wealthier areas, because people who have less tend to give more because they understand need, whereas wealthier people don't. And we need to bear in mind that we are probably, I don't know what the figure would be now, but anyone watching this is probably in the top 5% wealthiest in the world. We don't understand what real poverty is, probably because we don't want to go there. Sorry, Samuel.
I was going to say it's a bit like the rich young ruler who had a lot of stuff, and Jesus said, sell everything you have. And he just found it so difficult to do because of his wealth. And you actually get both the rich young, you get the rich young ruler and the poor widow who put her last two coins into the temple. And that's something we really have to remember, it is really good to remember that. And it's a constant reminder. I mean, we have to be constantly reminded that our money is not our own, and that we should give even out of our poverty. I mean, I'm sure if you go to a lot of third world countries, imagine a travel agency trying to get you to do that. If you went to one of those poor countries, you'd find people who were just completely, who can't even get food for themselves and can't even find work. They're just living off what they can, and they have to just live off any animals they had. That was all they had. And try telling, and try to, and I'm sure they would not be pleased if you just said, oh, but you have that, I'm not giving because of it's my money, I'm just going to give a small amount.
Most people like that, I think, wouldn't even want charity. This is where I think, you know, charitable Christian giving has changed for the better, where, you know, we are investing in training, we're investing in local churches, supporting local people, rather than going in and making a big gift and disappearing again. But that's another issue altogether, really, isn't it? We're very good at dodging the personal questions. That when God pokes us, do we listen? We try and avoid talking to God about these things in case he does.
Gail has put a comment up again about Malachi 3:10, giving God his first, not the last. He only asks for 10% and you can keep the other 90. All we have actually belongs to God. And I totally agree with that, Gail. But I always remember it's one of the richest people I've ever known at Green Street. And I'm talking about someone who, compared with most people on the screen at the moment, was very wealthy. His attitude to his income, which I know was in excess of $100,000 a year, his attitude was, it's all God's, and he allows me to take what I need to live on. And there's a big shock at the church I was at the time when he moved on, and they suddenly lost literally a third of their income overnight. This guy was incredibly generous, and it's just his nature that he believed it was God's money and he was a steward of it. Simple as that.
Yes, I would slightly respond to Gail and say, if your income is £10,000 or dollars in your case, and you give away 10%, you're left with 9,000. If your income is 100,000 and you give away 10%, you still have 90,000. Does that make it right because you have given your 10%? I think God expects us to be generous, not to be exact tithe givers and then think the rest is ours.
Yeah, I think Gail at the end of that said, all we have actually belongs to God. So I assume from that she meant that give what God asks you to give. And also, in fact, in this passage is that famous phrase, God loves a cheerful giver. Don't forget, when you put your money in the offering, you've got to smile. But we are now 8:15.
Cool. Very late.
Yeah, late. It's getting dark outside. You may have guessed. I'll move the lamp a bit. I bet not. But thank you very much, Graham, for what you had to say.